pull out your outlines for this morning. Pull out your outlines that look like scrapbooking on the outside. You're going to want to just go to the middle where the verses Genesis 37, 36, and 39, 1 are located. And if you want, you can locate yourself in Genesis 38. I'm going to read that in just a minute. But the book of Genesis, I don't know if you've ever read the book of Genesis. I preached through it some years ago. It's the book of beginnings. It is a wonderful, wonderful book. The stories of Genesis establish God's pattern. He establishes patterns for mankind. The way that he creates things are very specific and they're very intentional. And so before the fall, when you look at everything that happened before sin, God has got all these different patterns that he sets up. And this is the way that God establishes for mankind to function and to live and to really ideally reflect him in his creation. And so God establishes his patterns in this book of beginnings, in the book of Genesis prior to the fall. And it is also a response to the results of the cancerous intrusion of sin into the world. Once the fall occurs, cancer moves in, and a lot of the book is about God's response. How does God respond to the intrusion of sin upon his creation, the jewel of which, or the focus of which, is his glory being reflected through you and I, mankind. And so the rest of the Bible is about that thing. It's about this result of the cancerous intrusion of sin into the world. The book of Genesis gives us that kind of introduction to all of that. It follows a very logical progression, number one, letter B. From the beginning of all things, you know, it starts out, right, in the beginning was, and all that kind of stuff, to kind of this poetically written section of Genesis. Chapters 1 through 11 are written with, there's not a ton of precise content in there. There's enough so that you know what's going on, but it's written in a very kind of poetic style, and it's called the pre-patriarchal period, and it goes all the way from Adam and Eve, the very opening creation. It goes all the way to Noah, which, you know, they're making a major motion picture out of, so maybe some of you could read some of that. Noah, the Tower of Babel, all those kinds of things. That's right there in Genesis. It kind of concludes with Noah, and then right at the end of chapter 11, it introduces us to a brand new character, and it becomes much more detailed at this point. You'll notice that the book has kind of got a very broad view at the beginning, and then it kind of sharpens up through that pre-patriarchal period. And now we're going to hit the period of the patriarchs, and patriarch means father. And so now we're going to hit the fathers of God's people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it really focuses in on Abraham. It becomes much more detailed with Father Abraham. And it introduces the concept of covenant in chapter 12. The very beginning of God's dealing with his people, he introduces the concept of a covenant. A covenant is a promise. Some of you have been married, and so you made a marriage promise, or you are in a marriage covenant. In the Old Testament, covenant was like a contractual law or a contractual agreement that existed between two people. And God makes a covenant, but rather than base it on the agreement of mankind, he proceeds to seal that covenant by himself. In other words, the covenant, the promises of God with mankind are sealed by God and by God alone. And that's all introduced in the book of Genesis. The rest of Genesis deals with this patriarchal period, letter C, the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the last part of Genesis is probably many of your favorites, my favorite as well, is the story of Joseph. He's one of the 12 sons of one of the patriarchs named Jacob, who is also named Israel. He's renamed Israel. And he closes, Genesis closes with Joseph's death and his mummification. Joseph was made into a mummy in Egypt. And that's how the book ends. It's this extraordinary, fantastic, spectacular story of these beginnings. It follows in this really, really smooth pattern. It literally starts like from the broadest place. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then it kind of progresses and it gets more and more and more and more precise. It follows. It's very smooth as you're reading along. It's got this real smooth nature to it, and it takes you into Joseph, and you're just gripped by the way that he deals with Potiphar's wife, by the way that he's interacting with Pharaoh, by what's happening to his brothers and his people, and it's just, it's gripping, gripping stuff. But in the middle of it, in this completely unexpected location, there is this one chapter. It's a clearly progressing story, letter D. But there's one chapter which stands out as this strange oddity. And it's Genesis chapter 38. While we are engaged in the story of Jacob's sons, and we focused in on Joseph. In fact, if you read the last verse of chapter 37, and then you read the first verse of chapter 39, you can tell that this story, this chapter 38, was kind of inserted. It was like a mid-thought, kind of like, oh yeah, it's important that we include this part of the story. Now, the book of Genesis was written by Moses. So Moses is writing the history of God's people. And Moses comes into play much more vividly, obviously, in the book of Exodus, which becomes even more precise and it has more detail. But Moses writes down all of this history about God's people, the nation of Israel. And as he's writing, inexplicably, he includes this story. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of little explanations as we go, but I'm just warning you, this is weird, all right? We got Joseph, and it's going to end really, really well, and Joseph's going to die just great. I mean, it's just a lot of blessing and just really good things are happening by the end of the book. But as we begin this story, and we've just walked through the deception of Joseph's brothers, there's this one weird story that is inserted, and here it is. It happened at that time that Judah was one of the sons, by the way, of Jacob. He's one of the sons. You might think of it as a country, but that happens later. And so Judah in the Bible is one of the sons of Jacob or Israel. And so Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Harah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. That's code for he slept with her. And by the way, he slept with, what's important there, is a Canaanite woman, and God had said what? Don't marry all those other people, marry within the nation, within the people that I have given to you. So you'd be pure. And yet God, even though he's warned, don't marry into the Canaanites, don't have activities with them, don't engage yourself with them. What does he do? He goes down, he's with an Adullamite, and then he sees a Canaanite, and she is beautiful. And what does he do? He goes in, and he sleeps with her. And she conceived. And she bore a son, and he called his name Ur. There's a nice name, Ur. She conceived again and bore another son and called his name Onan. And she again bore a son and called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chesib. There's a nice good Hebrew name, Chesib, and she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur. Now you got to remember they arranged back here. The arrangement of marriage was done by parents. And by the way, we all laugh at that, don't we? We're like, oh, that's ridiculous. You know, anybody should be able to choose their own spouse. But what was the logic, right? People that have been married for 20, 30 years know more about marriage than people that have never been married at all. And so the choices that they make, the ones that have been married for 20 or 30 years, that's going to be the best choice for their son or daughter. Now, we don't trust our parents, and so we're like, no way, that's crazy talk. I would never trust them to pick the person I'm going to marry. But I would caution you as you read the Old Testament that some of these things that we kind of discount and say are tradition are actually very, very important for us to observe and understand why those things were there. Because it's important for us, those of us that are not married, to listen to those wise voices that God has placed in the midst of your lives, to listen to them and listen to their wisdom. Nobody will ever be good enough to marry one of my daughters. But I hope that in my passion for loving them, that I will give them wise counsel at the same time. For who they are going to marry. And I hope that I have a good relationship with my daughters so they can listen to this. At this time, it was just understood. Judah was responsible as a father to find a good wife for his sons. And so he finds a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. We won't even go into that right now. But then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." This would be difficult for me to explain, so I'm just going to nutshell it for you. There was something called there was an agreement that in order to have the name of the family continue on through the boys in the family, if the older brother died and was childless, then the next brother in line would sleep with the first brother's wife in order, and whatever children came from that are actually credited to or legally belong to that first brother. And so any offspring that comes from that woman belongs to the dead husband, the original one. And the reason they did this was for property, for wealth, for the transfer of a name, all of those kinds of things. And so in the ancient world, this was a normal custom. And so when he says this, he's not being creepy. We find it creepy. Like if your older brother died and you were told by your father, okay, now go sleep with his wife so that she can have children, you'd be like, what? That's sick. All right, that's gross. But this actually, in this case, this is actually something that is honoring to the older brother, and it was part of the culture that they lived in, and it was an important part of preserving that wife as well. She needed offspring so that she could have sons, so they could support her, and this was part of the culture and the way that the ancient world worked. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, verse 9. So whenever he went in, that means there was multiple times, to his brother's wife, he would waste his seed on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. I'll just let you fill in the blanks there. And what he did was wicked, obviously, in the sight of the Lord. And he put him to death also. So now the first son that is married to Tamar is dead, right? The second son that went into Tamar is dead. What's Tamar? She's a black widow. That's what she is. She's, sleeps with these guys and then they die and this kind of thing. And so Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, who's young, grows up." Why though? For he feared that Shelah would die if he hooked up with Tamar. See, Shelah's now responsible for that brotherly contract thing. And so he blocks this, for he fears that Shelah is going to die. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers. So he's going up to his property and he's checking things out. And he and his friend Harah the Adullamite, you remember him? And so the Adullamite is involved again. Apparently, whenever the Adullamite is around, bad things happen. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil. That is code word for she dressed like a hooker. Okay, that's a simple way of putting it in the ancient world. By covering your face with a veil and taking off your widow's clothing and putting on other clothing and covering your face and then going somewhere, you were communicating, "Hey, I'm a woman of secrecy." In the ancient world, that was the same thing as being a prostitute. And so that's what's being communicated there. She wraps herself up and she sits at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and had not been given to her yet in marriage. So she knows that there's a problem here. When Judah saw her, he thought that she was a prostitute, for she had her face covered. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." So now what do we know about Judah that we already knew from the beginning? But what we know is that Judah is a dog, is what he is. And he's sleeping with all kinds of women. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" In other words, what's the arrangement here? And she said, "I will give you a young goat from the flock," which was like money back in that day. And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it, what pledge shall I give you?" She said, "Your signet ring and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So the cord that tied his garment, which would be unique to him, probably have his initials or something on it, signet ring, which obviously had his initials on it. That's how he sealed contracts, and your staff, essentially, so that I have all of these things that show that this is you. And so he gave them to her, and went into her, she conceived by him. Oh, man, this is such a twisted story. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite, the schmuck, to take back the pledge. Sorry, that's in the original. To take back the pledge from the woman's hand. He did not find her, and he said to the men, where's this cult prostitute who was there? And there's no cult prostitute here. So he just thinks, wow, this is bizarre. And so he returned to Judah without what? Without a staff, without a signet ring, without his cord, right? She's gone. He sends goat. He's expecting a thing. No, comes back goat. You're the goat, you idiot. So I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. So Judah said, let her keep it. We shall be laughed at if I'm looking around for it. In other words, you know, hey, could everybody look around for me? You know, walk through your house. Could everybody look around for this thing that I lost? Well, how'd you lose it? Oh, I gave it to a prostitute. So could you look around? You know, it was embarrassing, right? So he doesn't want to be laughed at or mocked. And so I sent this goat. You did not find her. 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Why? Because she was showing. She was beginning to show that she was with child. Moreover, she's pregnant by her immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. There's a burning that's about to happen, but it ain't going to be her, okay? I love this. And she was being brought out. She sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify who these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. And Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I. Now, that might seem like a very, very odd response in this particular situation, as though righteousness was at play, but it is. Why? Because she has preserved the offspring of her husband, which was considered a highly, highly noble thing to do. And she did it through the family, and she did it even though Judah was trying to block her from it. And so Judah realizes what has happened here, and he just says, whoa, she has pursued righteousness far more than I have. I did not give my son, Shelah, to her. And he did not know her again. In other words, that relationship did not continue. When the time of labor came, there were twins. And she was in labor. One put out a hand while it was being birthed. The midwife took and tied a scarlet thread, very important, onto his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, the brother came out. And she says, what a breach you have made for yourself. In other words, the womb has been breached, and now this other son is coming out. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, Joseph. What? Are you kidding me? There is no explanation for this story in the Bible. This is, seriously, look at the end of chapter 37. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Go to 39. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian. Flows perfectly, does it not? Why in the world is chapter 38 in there? Somebody having a bad day, ticked off at Judah, decided to include the worst story humanly possible about this guy. It's bizarre that Judah and Tamar are included. You've got to understand that this was written thousands of years earlier. Now, here's why. I believe that this is probably, for me, the most vivid example in all of the Bible that while humans wrote Scripture, God was the author behind it all. And this is why. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, New Testament, chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to refer to your outlines again real quick here. Number two, letter A. Each of the gospel stories, there's four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of the gospel stories is written with an audience in mind. It reveals the identity of Jesus Christ, but each one is written with a specific kind of flavor to it, with a specific kind of focus to it. For example, the book of Matthew, which we're going to take a look at, is written with a particular Jewishness to it. It's got a lot of Jewish language in it. It's got a lot of specific emphasis on Jewish stories in it. The Jewishness of Matthew is very clear. It's on display in Matthew chapter 1, which records the lineage of Jesus Christ, and it focuses on the royal heritage of Christ. And look at how it starts. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, who would be most concerned about that? The Jews would be most concerned about that. When you come down to the end of these verses, which are going to be down, I think, in verse, it's right down here in 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So that's where we're headed. We're headed towards Jesus. Now, I have fast-forwarded you. I started you with the wickedness of Judah and Tamar, right? Daughter-in-law goes through two husbands, and they both die at the hand of God, and Tamar's not responsible, but she's being punished for it, but she is focused on honoring the righteousness of the lineage of the name of her husband, and so she goes to crazy nutball lengths. Judah is wicked and sleeps with his daughter-in-law because he thinks he's hooking up with a prostitute, and a baby, two babies actually come from that, and these children are given, and then we go back to Joseph, and this chapter is literally plucked out of nowhere and dropped into the story. It has ancient character, and it provably precedes the New Testament by thousands of years. We come to this story about Matthew, or story of Matthew, and he is giving the lineage. Lineage was kept very, very carefully because they did want to know who the Messiah was, and so the lineage of Jesus is on display in Matthew chapter 1. It focuses on this royal heritage of Christ. It's not exhaustive. In other words, there are generations that are skipped. It's written in a theological manner. It's making a point. And so it includes the names that are important. In my family, you might skip some generations. You might go back 20 generations and say, you know, this person had this guy and he was important. And then that leads down to this guy down here. And you might skip four or five generations because they were unimportant in the story kind of thing. So it's not exhaustive, but it is theologically pointed to draw attention to Abraham, David, and Christ, Matthew 1:1. The genealogy recounts both good and bad kings, good and bad leaders, good and bad fathers, but most notably mentions five women. Listen for them. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. There's our patriarchs. There's the whole book of Genesis captured. And Jacob, the father of Judah. We know who Judah is, that schmuck. And his brothers. And Judah, the father of, Perez and Zerah. By who? First woman, Tamar. Tamar, the girl that dressed up like a prostitute so that she could sleep with her father-in-law. And she had two kids, Perez and Zerah. And who was the first son? Well, let's go back here real quick. Let's go back to Genesis. I'm just going to jump back really quickly to Genesis chapter 38. And I'm going to look here. The time of the labor came. Scarlet thread is tied around a breach you've made for yourself. Therefore, the name was called Perez. And afterwards, his brother came out with a scarlet thread, and his name was Zerah. We skip back forward to this story. Judah, the father of Perez. Perez was the oldest, right? God always works for the oldest. That's the firstborn. That's the important one, right? Firstborn son, he's the important one in the story. I mean, they're the ones that are always getting the birthright and double the inheritance. And, you know, that's who God works through. Perez and Zerah. And Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by, I remember Boaz. Who's Boaz? By Ruth. I'm sorry, Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David And it pauses here, David the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Solomon the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asaph. Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. Ahaz of Hezekiah. Hezekiah of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amos. Amos the father of Josiah. And you might begin to lock in on some of these names now because they are part of the deportation to Babylon. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of deportation to Babylon. And after that, which we have a significant break, the story continues. Zerubbabel, Abiad, Eliakim. I'm in verse 14. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok of Akim. Akim of Eliad. Eliad of Eleazar. Eleazar of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. What I'd like to highlight in this genealogy, and I worked through all of these, some of you know who these people are. Many of them are kings and leaders and significant fathers. Some of them are not. Is that many of the people that are in this story, they come from very, very, how should we say it? They come from questionable backgrounds. But what I really want to do is highlight the five women that culminate in the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus. See, Mary was prophesied in the Old Testament to be a virgin. And it says in the scriptures that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and produced Jesus Christ by the act of divine fiat. In other words, God stepped in and through his divinity, he produced the child who is Jesus Christ. And he did so with a virgin to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. And so her birthing of Jesus Christ is rather scandalous, is it not? Would you not find that to be scandalous? If just imagine if somebody in the church came and said, I didn't get pregnant the way that normal people do. God came upon me and made me pregnant. You'd be like, man, nobody's thought that story up before. That is a doozy. That is unbelievable. You're a virgin and yet you are pregnant. That kind of thing was crazy. It's bizarre. It's scandalous. And so God wants to point out, oh, you want scandal? Let me share with you at the very beginning of the New Testament, in the very first verses of this story about Jesus, what is shared with us? That Jesus Christ's heritage includes these astounding women. Now, including women in a genealogic list was unheard of. The wealth, the riches, the inheritance, the name of a person, all extended through men. And so including a woman in the genealogy virtually makes no sense. So we know that it was included for a very specific reason. The whole genealogy is constructed with a theologic reason in mind. In other words, it's showing us something about God. When I say theologic or theology, it's revealing something. It gives us some knowledge about who God is. And so it's written with that in mind. And including these women in this male-centric genealogic culture was exceedingly rare, especially since all of these women had questionable reputations. Let's take a look at them down in verse 3. The first one is Tamar. We read her story. Isn't it nuts? How would you like her for a grandmother? Here's grandma, and then this is my dad and grandpa. This kind of thing. Okay, it's just bizarre. It's just sicko. And then you proceed from her, and you come down through the story, and you're going to come down to Rahab. Who was Rahab? She was an actual prostitute, all right? She was a prostitute that met the men inside the walls of Jericho and let them down out the outside of the wall with what? A scarlet cord that went and extended down through the outside wall of Jericho. And she lets them down to the ground and they are preserved. And then Rahab gets married. And what the other thing I need to point out to you is that these women, both Tamar and Rahab, are foreigners. They're not supposed to be in the nation of Israel. But God has seen it fit to include a daughter-in-law that slept with her husband's father. Yikes. He includes her in the lineage. And now, generations later, which comes out of that, is Rahab, the father of Boaz by Rahab, the prostitute, and Boaz, the father of Obed by the foreigner, Ruth, who's also from outside. She's from Edom, on the other side of the Jordan, on the other side of the sea. She's from that foreign country. She's not supposed to be part of a genealogy about the Messiah. And here is Ruth, another foreigner. Obed, Jesse, David the king. David was the father of Solomon by who? The wife of Uriah. We're not even going to use her name. It's that embarrassing, right? The wife of Uriah, which means he slept with somebody that was someone else's wife. And you might remember who this is. Her name was Bathsheba. That's who the wife of Uriah was. Her name was Bathsheba. And it was Bathsheba that was the product of David and Bathsheba's union. And they had together Solomon. Solomon would become king of Israel after David's death. And by the way, Bathsheba made sure of it. If you read the story, Bathsheba like literally is good at politics kind of thing. And she kind of wedges her son in that king. And you could look at that and go, you know, terrible woman. She sleeps with the king. She gets pregnant. She has a kid later. It wasn't that child. It was a later child. And now Solomon. And now she's, you know, she wiggles him into being king. This is just a power-hungry woman. No, I want you to see something here. This is a divine story that's going on. Because now we've got four women, all of who are foreigners, all of who are scandalous and are connected to some sort of scandal in the story. I could go into the Ruth thing, but it's a little bit complicated. But suffice to say that all four women at different times are in very odd locations where men are sleeping. And sometimes they're involved in seducing those men. Sometimes they're involved in sleeping with those men. And this is all drilled down. We all come down to the very end where it says, and now we have Mary who got pregnant by God. And notice that it says Eleazar, the father of Matthan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom she was born. In other words, of whom Jesus Christ was begotten. In other words, Joseph is not the natural father. Joseph, rather, is simply the father that is in place with Mary. But Jesus, his birth is unique. He came or was begotten of Mary. And this one is called the Christ. It includes these women of ill repute. It includes these women in the story, I think, for multiple reasons. One is because God wants to communicate that the story of the Messiah is a story that all of us can relate to. Do you ever think in terms of your own life being not good enough for Jesus? That maybe your sin has taken you out of being in a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you've had something that's happened in your past. Maybe you've got something that's happening right now. I don't know. I just know that maybe you've got some things in your life and you have got great regret over those things. And you just feel like, you know, God, I'm just not good enough. I cannot possibly approach the God of the universe and be in a relationship with him. That's not possible. God knows the bad things that I've done. And I cannot be a part of that. I can't do that. And I want to point out to you that these women that are part of the lineage, the extraordinary important lineage that goes all the way back to Abraham. And by the way, in the book of Luke, they take it all the way back to Adam through the line that comes into Jesus. This lineage that God himself has chosen, that lineage is pointed out in the story as running through a bunch of women that were truly scandalous, that went about what they did in a way that was way, way outside of the box and oftentimes should have gotten them killed. Bathsheba should have been killed. Why wasn't she killed? Because God extended his grace to her. Why does God kill some people, but he extends grace to others? Why does he strike down Ur and Onan, but he doesn't strike down Bathsheba or Rahab. Why? It has altogether to do with how you read the Bible. I believe that every person in this room can answer that question. But it has to do with what you are reading and how you are reading it. If you read the Bible and you are looking for the scarlet thread, if you are looking, not literally, but if you're looking for the scarlet thread that is the story of redemption, the gospel, the good news that's working its way through Scripture, if you read the Bible with those things in mind, it will answer that question. It explains why some people are judged and they die, and some people are forgiven by grace. And whenever you see somebody that is forgiven and given grace, you should lean in a little bit and listen carefully to what's going on, because God is going to do something miraculous and extraordinary through that person. That's why God gives them grace. That's why God preserves them. That's why God forgives them. That's why God continues the story through that person. And he did that with all of these women. They should be condemned for their actions. However, God preserves them because he's got a greater story of grace in mind. Because he wants redemption to work through them. He also includes them. They are all, except for Mary, foreign women. They are exactly the thing that Israel was never supposed to do. Never turn to foreign women. Let's keep this line pure. You are God's people. Marry inside of the extensive family that you've got right here. Do not marry outside of this line. Do not get married. Do not have relationships with those women. Do not go out. Don't go outside of the group that is Israel. Now, and Israel is big, by the way. All right. There's a lot of people to option. It doesn't mean you have to marry your sister. It means that there's a lot of options that are involved here. And what do these women represent? Each one of them represents a Jew who went outside of God's way of doing things, who went outside of the law, who went outside of what God prescribes, what God tells them to do, and they end up getting some girl pregnant and either then taking her as a wife, or they marry this foreigner and then that person is part of the line that God chooses for redemption. And what is he communicating? God, from the very beginning, has had in mind that salvation and that grace are not just meant for one single group of people, but that it would be through that group of people that salvation would go to bless the entire world. And God has actively been involved in drawing those people in to the very line of the Messiah to be able to give us a vivid picture that no matter who you are or where you're from, God is calling you to himself. And the most astounding part of this unconventional approach, and by the way, you would never choose to do it this way. If you are going to list your lineage, who are you looking to do? You're going to do it the same way these crazies that say they've been reincarnated do it. I apologize if you believe in that. But, you know, Shirley MacLaine, have you ever noticed the people that she says she used to be? They're always like queens and kings and rulers of nations. Have you ever heard somebody, yeah, I'm reincarnated. What were you? I was a bumbling drunk, you know, in like Babylon in, you know, 2000 BC. Nobody says that stuff. Why? Everybody wants to feel really, really important. So they always refer back to things that are like off the hook significant. I was the queen of Sheba or something weird, you know. They're like reincarnated as then they were something important. Nobody says I was a banana slug. Nobody says, you know, I was just dirt. Nobody says any of that kind of stuff. Nobody's interested in being that kind of stuff. Nobody, that's a bad story, right? If you were marking your lineage and you were saying, I need to show you my royal heritage, you would not take it through a bunch of losers. And by the way, I could go through every single king that I read and every single person that I read and point out to you, there are a few of them that are good that end bad. There are a few of them that are bad that end even worse. But that story is filled with people of failure. And why is that important? Because these are God's people. God's people are not the ones that have it all together, that present to the world, hey, we've got it and you don't. we've got the answers and you don't. You're a bunch of sinners and we're not. That is not the picture of God's people. God's people are authentic and real and admit that we do not have it together. But we are part of a lineage. A lineage that we actually belong in, by the way. A lineage of people that are broken, shattered, sometimes losers, sometimes destructive. Sometimes they blow up families. In fact, they even blow up nations with their actions. You think that the current leaders of our nation are bad? You should read about some of these clowns. They're bad on a level that is almost incomprehensible. This is God's unconventional approach. He includes foreign nations. He embraces significant scandal. He chooses the lesser over the more important. I could go through and show you how the younger sons are lifted up constantly through the story. How it's the younger that gets the prominence and not the older. It's not every time, but it's almost every time. All are examples of the scarlet thread of God's redemptive message that comes through Jesus Christ. So now I'll go back to the beginning and I'll wrap up on it. Thousands of years before Jesus Christ is born, for absolutely no explicable reason whatsoever, and I in my office I've got Jewish commentaries. Jewish commentaries are those that are written by Jewish theologians that do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So they're distinctively Jewish. They don't have anything, like they're not referring to the New Testament or anything like that. They don't believe in any of that stuff. They're just writing from a Jewish perspective. Do you know what their explanation is for Judah and Tamar being included in the story of Joseph? Moses must have had a reason. We just don't know what it is. I got news for you. God had a reason, and Jesus shows us what it is. Whenever you see something like that in the Bible, whenever you see something bizarre at work and you're like, what is this here for? Why did God do this? What I'm telling you, redemption is at hand. Redemption is in mind. The scarlet thread of the gospel of Jesus Christ that leads you to the cross is what God has at the heart of it. God was at work, and the most vivid description I can give you of this is for no reason whatsoever, way back in the book of Beginnings, at the very start of the story, in chapter 38, for no explicable reason, Judah and Tamar are included. A few chapters later, at the end of Genesis, in chapter 49, his father Israel, Jacob, says a blessing over his son Judah, and he says, the scepter or the rulership of this family will never depart from your name. The lion, you are right now a cub, but the full-grown lion of Judah will come from your loins. Who would have thought that what Israel was blessing his son with was that the child that came from his illicit relationship with Tamar would be that lion? Who could have ever seen it at that time? Nobody. Only God could have seen that. Only God would include such a bizarre chapter in the scriptures. Only God would include that and have its ancient character verified before Jesus Christ was ever on the earth. Only God would set something like this up. And only God would take such an unconventional manner to bring about Jesus Christ, so that he could communicate with great clarity during this Christmas season, I'm not asking you to clean up your life and then come to me. I'm not asking you to have it all together and then come to me. I'm not asking you to get all of your ducks in a row and then come to me. I use ducks very carefully these days. I'm not asking you to do that. I am simply asking that you would see how hard and how fiercely, like a great warrior, God has fought through the ages and the countries and the people and the wickedness of this world so that he could bring into the world a great Savior in Jesus Christ. The hope that existed from the very beginning, the hope that continues to today, the hope of that scarlet thread that runs through the middle of our lives. If we have trusted Jesus Christ, have you trusted him? Have you trusted in the actual, genuine, real reason that this genealogy is even in here? It's pointing to something. It's pointing that God has been at work. Every great story in the movies is about some underdog, some little tiny insignificant person that rises up at the right moment to conquer some overwhelming evil, to bring justice and freedom and goodness and love to people. Those are the greatest stories we ever see in Hollywood, are they not? You can take anything you want. Captain America, some silly girly movie. I mean, it's, you know, some guy that overcomes radical odds. What's that story about that woman that always forgets who she is and he keeps at it and that kind of thing? You girls are always watching that thing. Anyway, what is it? Oh, 50 First Dates. No, that's for a younger generation, though. Thank you. I have seen that, and that's the same kind of concept, though. No, it's that one with Ryan Gosling in it. The Notebook. Oh, that's the devil. Oh. Guys, don't let your wives watch that. They'll just look at you with disdain. Like, you never tried that hard. You know, that kind of thing. They're all about the same thing. In the face of overwhelming odds, the champion comes through and wins the day. You do realize that that is God, through the overwhelming odds of history and generations and wickedness beyond your wildest imagination, God has preserved the gospel, the good news, the great story of redemption against the overwhelming battle and foe that you and I cannot conquer, sin, selfishness in our lives. He has conquered, and He comes in all of His glory and says, I am now going to come and I will be God in the flesh. And what we see is a little baby and we're like, oh, cuckoo, baby doesn't cry away in a manger. It's so pretty. Hey, don't miss the champion that has brought salvation to the world. Will you trust in Him? He has been at work all along and wants to bring this story into the midst of your life. Is there anyone that is more secure to be in control of your life than the one that has been at work through all of history to bring redemption through those that He extends grace to? This is the purpose of God's grace. Not that you would be judged and crushed, but that you would be forgiven and that redemption would run through you to many, many more people. That redemption would flow through you in the creative and crazy and extraordinary and unconventional way that God has chosen to work. That God is at work throughout history, and we see it so vividly in Scripture if we just take a moment to look at why things are there. That God has been at work and that He is right now, right this very minute, at work in you. And what He wants to do is a miracle. And what we're distracted by are our circumstances. We'd like to make our life and the things that we're dealing with, we'd like to make that the most important thing. I bet you Tamar just thought, oh my gosh, I've got this crazy idea. God preserves even through destruction. He'll take the worst things you've ever done and He'll make them something that count for redemption. Don't wait another minute. Trust Him. Those of you that have had a relationship with God, but maybe it's grown cold and ancient and dead, trust Him. He brings dead things to life. It's what He does. It's what that story is about. That He is at work. That the gospel is running through our lives. And that God extends grace to even the people that deserve it the least, in order to preserve this great line of Jesus Christ, the King from the line of David, who runs back in history to Abraham and extends, according to Luke, all the way back to Adam, that this has been what God has been doing from the very, very beginning. During this Christmas, when you're giving gifts the way that God has given you a gift, don't miss that as you hand a gift to another person, you are doing something that God has been doing since Ancient of Days. And that God sits at this Christmas offering you a gift, the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. What will you do with that gift? Do you push it back? You know, that story is a little radical. I don't think I can believe in it. No, that story defies scientific explanation. I can't believe it. Of course it does. It's God. Of course it's going to be bizarre. Of course it's unconventional. Of course it's radical. Look at it. I think it's beautiful. It's more like art than a textbook, and that troubles some people. And I say, stand back and observe the wonder of what God is doing. Will you accept the gift? The worship team is going to come right now and allow us to respond about that deep love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. I ask that as you consider, and maybe you can even see him, I see him vividly, but the four candles of Advent for each of these weeks that we have taken a look at the coming of Jesus Christ, as we have studied these things, I would ask you to consider the real live biblical truth that Jesus Christ has come for you and for me so that he could work redemption for a generation that is in our future that we do not even know about. Let's allow the God of the universe to use us for what the God of the universe does, which is bringing redemption. We're going to have our time. You can pass in your connection cards and you can prepare your giving to the Lord in response to His goodness in your life. I'm going to pray. The ushers are going to come and then we are going to stand and sing loudly about the deep love of Jesus. Thank you, God, for all that you give to us. We pray that you yourself would use these offerings for the purposes of the expansion of your kingdom. God, help us to read the scriptures in a way that is seeking what you are doing so that we can see what you are doing in the midst of our lives. And God, we worship you and we thank you. We thank you for how you have manifested and shown your love from Ancient of Days to right this very minute. Be at work in us, God. Take control. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.